Well, welcome to the final week of our class, Christian Holy Week. I'm glad we got this extra week. Would have been mighty inconvenient. But I want to thank all of you for attending. I hope you got something out of it other than a 45-minute nap. Sometimes I'll do this throughout classes I teach, but today I have notes from past weeks with the PowerPoint slides on them up front here, if you are interested in any of those. I don't have last week or this week, but I've got all the 6 weeks prior to that. And so if you're interested in those handouts, I have them up front here. This is the last you will hear from me until August. Normally I would ask for some pointers about what to teach next. I think I have enough material now. I'm going to do the Early Church Heroes and Heresies, I think is what the title is. But also, I've always wanted to do one on Old Testament idolatry and one on utopian communities. Sometimes I'll do a class on what different religions believe, and I always thought those utopian communities we have here, New Harmony and whatnot, are interesting. So all kinds of ideas there to do, but I have a while to think it over. And I wanted to thank those of you who prayed for our family. I laid my aunt to rest this week, and so it's very, very appropriate that I talk about Resurrection Sunday today as if I needed any other reminders that death does not have the final say. This is one of those, certainly one of those weeks in our family. So I appreciate your prayers. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and open in prayer. God, I'm so thankful for that truth that death does not have the final say. I'm thankful for the material today where we're going to discuss and celebrate your resurrection. I pray that you bless this class and the other classes meeting right now. Thank you for the freedom to worship you. And I pray that we would take full advantage of that today and that you would keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I'm going to race through a lot of this today. I'm going to focus more on the scripture parts of it. I'll race through the cultural parts because I think you probably care more about what the Bible says about the resurrection than how the people of Papua New Guinea celebrate it. So I'm just going to focus on the scripture a little bit more than that. But I have a lot of ground to cover. As you know, I normally have my Babylon Bee satire alert, and here's the last one. Chick-fil-A commits to using 100% born-again chickens. So, okay. Last trivia question, last chance, and probably my favorite candy of all time is up for grabs today. It's the Reese's Eggs. Figured since we're talking about Resurrection Sunday, and they already have, it's not even Valentine's Day yet, and they already have the Easter candy out. So then again, they have Christmas candy out. I think that's in 3 weeks. But anyway, so here is today's trivia question. Which gospel is the only one that mentions the bribing of the tomb guards by the elders? Is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? I heard Matthew. It is Matthew. It is Matthew. Good job. Now, consider who the audience was. Who was Matthew's gospel intended for? The Jewish people. So it was appropriate that Matthew be the one that talks about them concocting their story. Oh, well, if you pay, we'll bribe you in order to say that his body was stolen. Now, these guards have to be complete knuckleheads to take this bribe in the first place because they could be put to death for this sort of laziness while they were on duty, right? So I thought that was a very interesting. And interesting that there's only one gospel that mentions that, and of all, it would be Matthew. All right, today's verse, and I wanted to, if you could look at your handouts there, I thought it would be nice if you look at the very bottom, number 5, if we ended this class by someone other than me singing this hymn. So I asked Doug Cantrell, if he would come up and lead us in the third verse of hymn 357, Christ the Rose. You looking for today's? There you go. No problem. So we're going to sing verse 3 of Christ the Rose at the end of our class. And I'll have you stand for that since we're going to dismiss you afterwards anyway. But here is our verse of the week, Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." Last week I ended with a look at how the church celebrates Good Friday, and I've always belonged to a church that doesn't really commemorate Good Friday so much as Resurrection Sunday, but there are a lot of churches who place great emphasis on this day, probably even more than Resurrection Sunday. You have a lot of activity going on at Good Friday at some many churches. Roman Catholics, for example, their vestments are usually red on this day, although black is more traditional. Their service is called the Celebration of the Passion of the Lord. It takes place mostly in the afternoon, 3 o'clock. Traditionally, no bells are rung in the church until the Easter Vigil. I'm going to be flying through a lot of this part. But for those of you raised Catholic or have been a part of the Catholic faith or a service like this, the liturgy consists of three parts. The liturgy of the Word. How many of you have seen this or been a part of a Good Friday liturgy? You'll have in a lot of cases, you don't realize how loud that air is until it goes off. It's just like it's dead quiet in here. The clergy and all the other ministers will enter in complete silence. There's no singing when they come in. And they make a full prostration. They'll lay down on the ground, and this signifies the fall of earthly humanity. And then they have praying, reading, chanting, and a series of prayers for a lot of different groups. They will have prayers for the church, for the Pope, for the clergy, lay people, those in need, those in public office, those preparing for baptism. And what has been extremely controversial about this part of the liturgy, I don't know how well you can read that, is that they also have a special prayer for the Jewish people. And this has been quite a source of controversy. Prior to 1955, the Catholics at this part of the Good Friday liturgy would have a prayer for the Jews that started, "Let us pray also for the faithless Jews, that Almighty God may remove the veil from their hearts so that they too may acknowledge Jesus Christ our Lord." And then you had groups like the Anti-Defamation League get all upset about this, and they would appeal to the popes to change this. And so over time, this prayer for the Jews has been really watered down. I don't even think it mentions the Jews at all. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern, like Greek Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, have used the expression, and they'll do this too, "impious and transgressing people, the murderers of God, the lawless nation of the Jews," in their prayers. Don't know why they find any offense in that, but So this was protested. The Anglicans, this isn't just Catholics and Orthodox, the Anglicans, we call them Episcopalians here, in the 1600s, when they came out with their Book of Common Prayer, "Have mercy upon all Jews, Turks, infidels, and heretics, and take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of thy word." So this is how they would pray on their Good Friday services, and then this one got really watered down in the 1920s, and then again lately. So this is how some of the churches would have their prayers on Good Friday, and then that followed the adoration of the cross. The cross, sometimes it would be the crucifix that's on the altar, or it'd be another one that they would venerate. I guess they kiss the feet of it or the bottom of it, and then Holy Communion. I've made mention in the past that they don't do a complete Mass until Easter, and this is just the communion part of the Mass. The Mass is a much more broader, encompassing thing than that. So they'll do Holy Communion there as well. And one of the things that the Anglicans do, the Protestants on Good Friday, is that they will have a service that is based on the 7 last words from the cross. And they will have readings and songs about the 7 sayings of Jesus. "Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise." When he says to John, or says to Mary, "Behold your son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Those are the seven last words of Christ. In the Lutheran traditions, Good Friday was the most important religious holiday, more so than Resurrection Sunday. It'd be considered the most significant. They had no restrictions on communion like the Catholics do. On the contrary, this was the day that you wanted to have communion, have the Eucharist. Services were often accentuated by special music such as the St. Matthew Passion by Bach. And I think while he was alive, how would you like to have Bach at your own Good Friday service doing one of his own compositions? That would be kind of neat. And there are some congregations, some of the extreme Baptist or primitive Baptist congregations and the Philadelphia Church of God, they don't celebrate or observe Good Friday at all. They call it papist. They think of it as a creation of the Catholic Church. They believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. They're the people who believe in the 72 hours, the full 3 days in the tomb, and not in Good Friday being a crucifixion date. And then finally, the Orthodox call this day Great Friday instead of Good Friday. And they have a crucifix with a detachable Jesus on it, for lack of a better term. And they will take this this Jesus from the cross, and they will wrap it around in a linen shroud and take to the altar, and then the priest gives a homily, and everybody comes forward to venerate the shroud that the detachable Jesus was placed in. So these are all sorts of different interesting observances that different churches do. There's a group of Coptic Orthodox who focus on, they read the book of Revelation this night, and they call it Apocalypse Night because they focus on the second coming rather than the resurrection. So what about our own culture? I had a lot of fun putting some of these slides together, and Bob Hellier, who was in the Philippines during one of these, boy, it's crazy in the Philippines with how they do this, and he was there for it, and he took some good pictures. Culture of Good Friday. It's a legal holiday in many places, including most Western countries. In 12 U.S. states, it's a legal holiday. In Germany, dancing and horse racing are illegal on Good Friday. And if you dance while you're horse racing, you're just asking for trouble anyway. But in Cuba, in communist Cuba, Good Friday became a holiday 7 years ago. And Christmas became a holiday in 1998. Pope John Paul II convinced Fidel to make Christmas a legal holiday. And then, just a few years ago, Pope Benedict convinced Raul, the brother, to make Good Friday a holiday. So it's now a holiday in Cuba. In Hong Kong, it's still a holiday, even though the Chinese are now in charge of that place. Ireland is not a public holiday, but up until last year, it was illegal to sell alcohol, so pubs were generally closed. And for Ireland to close pubs, you know that they are strongly committed to observing Good Friday. And in Malaysia, although Malaysia is a Muslim-majority country, Good Friday is declared as a public holiday in some parts of it, in many parts of it. I mentioned the Philippines. The Filipinos will go to great lengths to observe this, and some of them will even have themselves crucified. Yes. And they will. There's a picture at the bottom. This is one that Bob supplied me with. There's a guy beating himself with a whip, self-flagellation, until he is bloodied. They try to mimic the torture that Jesus went through on that day. And they'll even have themselves nailed to crosses. And I, for obvious reasons, I'm not including any of those pictures here, but they will go to great extremes to commemorate this day. Church bells are not rung, masses are not celebrated, everything on TV, or most things on TV, will have religious themes in the Philippines. And in case you're interested, some of the things that I watch that I really enjoy, if you want to write this down, you find them on YouTube. Rick Steves, a travel guru, does a lot of European stuff, has a special on European Easter, how they celebrate that. It's really interesting. It's an hour long. And then National Geographic has a really good, I just watched it last night, National Geographic special on Jerusalem. And it's about how Jerusalem is the intersection of all three major faiths, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Spend a lot of time on Christianity, but they're a little too optimistic about things. They don't focus on the violence in the region. It's like a pie in the sky, rainbows and unicorns type of a view of everything. But great imagery and great video of the holy sites. Now, what's that at the top? What's that picture? Hot cross buns. This is a tradition in the United Kingdom. Aside from the Philippine craziness, I've also enjoyed England and their food takes on the Easter holiday with the pancakes on Ash Wednesday and the hot cross buns. These are traditionally toasted and eaten on Good Friday in Britain and in Australia. I thought about having that as the trivia prize for this week, but I wasn't able to get the ingredients or anything. So you're welcome. Good Friday was a common holiday. It's a public holiday there. It's called the bank holiday in England. And no horse racing at all until about 10 years ago. And in the United States, 12 states have this as a public holiday. They are highlighted there in red. Hawaii should be there as well. It's interesting. I thought these would be mostly southern states that would have Good Friday as a holiday, but they're scattered all throughout. And so you'll have the post office will operate. The banks are regulated by the federal government. Don't close. Indiana had a big deal about 20 years ago when Frank O'Bannon was the governor, and he made Good Friday a holiday. And an Indiana state employee sued for him naming Good Friday a public holiday. I guarantee you that I can't think of any Illinois state employee who would sue the government for having another state holiday. Yeah, some amens from the crowd. So, but, this went all the way to the Supreme Court, Breidenbaugh versus O'Bannon, I went to the Court of Appeals, and they ruled in favor of the government, saying that if the government could give state employees a payday off, they could do that as long as they can also provide a valid secular reason that coincides with the religious reason. So they reasoned that, well, it's between Martin Luther King Day and Memorial Day, and there's no state holiday. There's President's Day and all that, but they were able to get around that. So, and then we have a lot of expressions of Good Friday in our pop culture. It's interesting that the culture will focus more on Good Friday than the resurrection. And you look at the Bible, and it focuses a lot more on the resurrection than it does all the suffering that Jesus went through. It's like one phrase. And when he was crucified, remember? But you have some movies. I have seen, well, I have not and probably will not see The Last Temptation of Christ. I have no desire to do that. But these are some other movies that talk about or deal with the crucifixion, Good Friday. I remember when that was a huge thing about 15 years ago, The Passion of the Christ. Talk about focusing on the suffering. Whew. A couple of TV. I really liked The Jesus of Nazareth. I remember watching that when it was on NBC all the time as a child. Recently, they have the Bible miniseries with the Brad Pitt looking like Jesus. There was another one, the History Channel, about 10 years ago when they were tired of running stuff on aliens, Nazis, and mummies. They had a show called the Lost Tomb of Jesus. Do any of you remember when they had this show called The Lost Tomb of Jesus? And they tried to posit the claim that they found Jesus's tomb with his bones in it. They thought this was a family plot and that he was in that. So that was interesting, to say the least. And now it's aliens, Nazis, and antique hunting. So, but I think every now and then they'll throw in a religious-themed show. And then we have some of the books that I've mentioned. Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus, The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop, Lee Strobel's The Case for Easter, and a medical account of the crucifixion. There are even a couple of musicals that I've not seen, but you're all familiar with, I'm sure, to talk about this part of history. Anyone know what? You can probably name one of them. Jesus Christ Superstar. Anyone know the other one? Yes. Jesus Christ. I have not seen either of these either, and doubt that I will. But it's also a part of our pop culture in this fashion. And there are other expressions. There was a controversy about an image of a crucifix submerged, well, I won't say what it was submerged in, by an artist, you have to do the air quotes, named Andre Serrano, called Immersion. You have the Obermergau Passion Play in Germany every year, or Passion Plays throughout the world. That's where we also have the Holy Grail legend and the Shroud of Turin, which is also an interesting study on that. So I'm ready to move on now to the Holy Saturday passage, and I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 27. When I think about times in history that I'd like to have witnessed firsthand, I think of the Declaration being signed or Resurrection Sunday. We'd love to be there. This one day intrigues me more than any other, because I would really like to know what exactly happened in Hades. I'd like to know what all transpired. It'd probably be too much to watch or to observe, but that would be one of my questions when I get to heaven, is like, what happened on that day exactly? What took you so long? Did it take all those 3 days to conquer hell, or did you rest on this day? Or, what all happened? Because the Bible really doesn't go into great detail about it, although there are some passages that we can glean a lot from it. But let's look at what happened at the tomb. This is what happened at the tomb on what we call Holy Saturday, 27 verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. All right, and in Luke, it says, they returned, the women returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So not a lot of activity going on between Good Friday and resurrection morning up here, right? But there is a doctrine in our theology, in Christian theology, that's derived from exegesis more than anything else, and it's also found in the Apostles' Creed and what we call the Athanasian Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of Heaven, and it talks about him descending into hell. And this is not something that's really fleshed out a lot in Scripture, but there are a couple of instances where we can figure out more about this. And the notion is that Jesus, when he died, he descended into hell, and he claimed the keys from Satan of death and hell, and liberated people who were in paradise. All the dead who had to wait for Jesus to make that sacrifice before they could ascend into heaven. But let's look at a couple of verses here. Psalm 16:10, and Acts chapter 2 quotes this a couple of times. And then I'm also going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And, this is one of those prophetic psalms talking about how, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. It implies that he went there, but he was not abandoned there. He left, he came, he conquered, and he rose again. And then, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He will not be dead for very long. So that is one instance where we can infer what happened on Holy Saturday. And then on 1 Peter 3, I'll go ahead and read these. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So it talks there about him proclaiming, after he's put to death, proclaiming to the spirits now in prison, is how it was phrased. 1 Peter 4:6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." So I wanted to bring those up because this has always fascinated me, what exactly took place on this day. And I'll leave it open now if any of you have any comments on these verses or this whole notion of Holy Saturday before I move on. Anyone? Okay. Yes, Jared. With me in paradise, yes. Right. Right. That's a good distinction to make. So, and thank you for that. All right. I'm going to skip through traditions except for one. The one Saturday, they'll start the Easter Vigil will start on Saturday night. And the Orthodox have a very interesting observance. They will place flower petals all over the floor to symbolize hell's shattered gates and the broken chains of hell and Jesus' victory over death. But things don't usually get too festive until after midnight in all of these different processionals. For this day, the Catholics refer to Mary as Our Lady of Solitude instead of Our Lady of Sorrows. And this refers to her solace and grief at the death of her son, Jesus. So, not a whole lot going on Saturday, but then we get to the joyous moment. The most pivotal day in all of history. Without this day, our faith means nothing, right? It is all based on this. And that's why it's so sad that a lot of people focus on Good Friday, because this is what it's about right here. This day, this moment in history is what our faith is all about. I like this quote by Josh Harris. "Every Sunday since has been an anniversary of the amazing morning. The Savior has risen, and everything has changed." From his book, Stop Dating the Church. So I'm going to look at John chapter 20 when we're talking about Resurrection morning, and I'll point out a couple of other verses here as well, but if that clock could just stop moving so fast, we need to get through this. The tomb, praise God, the tomb is empty. Look at the first 10 verses of John chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to point out Matthew first, because Matthew mentions something the other Gospels don't. Now, this is Matthew 28. "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary," and you still have to be specific because there's so many of them, "came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." This is only mentioned here. "An earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now we get to John, chapter 20. "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." In Mark, she's asking on the way there, who's going to remove the stone for us, right? "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw, here's a key couple of words, and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, many amazing things here, not the least of which is Jesus resurrecting, as he said he would do. But the people who are closest to him still have no clue of what's going on. That's always boggled my mind. But John sees what happens, and he believes. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Yeah, it's too bad he never gave them any indication that was going to happen. I mean, it's all over, right? It's all over scripture that this is what was going to happen. So he appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene tells Peter. The other disciples visit the tomb. And then we get to the next passage, continuing through John 11. And this is where he starts to make his different appearances. This is an Orthodox mural of him breaking the gates of death and hell. He has Satan as an old man at the bottom near his feet there being crushed. And he has a hand on Adam and a hand on Eve, taking them out of paradise, out of Hades. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, and it's funny, she recognized it when he says her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he hath said these things to her." Pretty powerful, powerful stuff. Anyone else have any comments here before I want to make sure? Scott. That's a good question. I've always thought he took the time to fold it and place it there, but I don't know if there's any other deeper significance to that. That it wasn't stolen, and his body wasn't stolen in haste. That, you know, because you think if someone came and stole the body, they wouldn't take the trouble to do that. That'd be another thought. I don't know if anyone else has a thought on that. But he appeared to the other women. Luke mentions his journey to Emmaus, and it has a verse where he makes an appearance to Peter. The disciples, minus Thomas, this was his appearing to Thomas happened after Resurrection Sunday. And then, of course, the report of the guard, where they, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So a lot of different reports of him, and I regret that I don't have time to read through all of these, but I have the scripture references there. And there's another appearance that he made that is mentioned in scripture that I wanted to allude to here. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about all the appearances he made after he was after the resurrection. And at the very end, he said, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." He made that appearance as Paul was Saul, when he was Saul, you know. So he appeared to me also. Yes. taught Paul in the wilderness. That's right. That's right. Right. That's right. Right. There are some people who go so who will count this as an actual appearance, like they would an Old Testament appearance in the fiery furnace kind of a thing. But this was an example of the use of the word appearing as counting toward one of those. I wouldn't count it in that way. I would probably go along with what you were saying in that regard. So anyone else have any thoughts on that? I'm just positing my own theory there. I don't know if anyone has anything different to share on that one. But last of all, as to one untimely born, I thought that was another interesting turn of phrase. And another thing I wanted to bring out was that the Bible is not the only historical account of Jesus being crucified and resurrected. A Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who you could argue he was more of a Roman than a Jew in his loyalties, but he had this to say in one of his accounts of this time. Sorry if you can't read this. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. Apparently he wasn't aware of all that happened immediately after that. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonder things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, are not extinct at this day. So I wanted to point that out as well, that it's not just in Scripture that we'll see accounts of Jesus. He's an actual historical figure whose death and resurrection are a matter of account by many. So I'm not sure if Josephus believed it as much, but there you are. Okay. And there's the part that I'm going to have to race through before we get to the song. Here are some, the Easter Vigil is the highest point of the church year. It lasts for 3 to 4 hours. They have a liturgy of the word, and then baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist. I'll just race through these. Some groups don't celebrate Easter because they consider it to be pagan or popish. Quakers believe that every day is the Lord's Day, and if we elevate one day above the others, then that makes you think that it's okay to do unchristian things all the other days. And so they were persecuted in the 1600s and 1700s because they wouldn't celebrate Easter. The Puritans thought that if it's not written in the Bible, it's a later development, and so it's not an authentic part of our belief. Not necessary, could even be sinful. Jehovah's Witnesses will commemorate the Last Supper. They call it the memorial, but not the resurrection. We have our own traditions, sunrise services. I could do a whole PowerPoint just on some of the hats I've seen women wear on Easter morning, you know, part of a tradition. So the Orthodox have a divine liturgy, and then they'll go outside and make a procession around the church. Easter is also called Pascha, which is Greek or Latin from the Hebrew Pesach, meaning Passover. But it's the new Passover. It's about the death of Jesus, not about the old Passover. But people have issues with Easter because it's named after the Old English Eostre, which was a goddess of spring. So they believe it was another instance of a pagan ritual being converted into a Christian one. And we have Easter eggs, symbols of resurrection, because, you know, they're dormant and still, yet there's life inside. So it's supposed to be a symbol of the tomb, right? Cracking and opening them is of the empty tomb. This began in Mesopotamia. They would dye them red. You have egg hunts, hunting for eggs like the women tried to find Jesus in the tomb. Easter lilies, symbols of Christ's resurrection. And remember he said, consider the lilies in Scripture. And according to legend, these began to grow in Gethsemane after Jesus bled and sweat and cried in the garden, that where his drops of blood and sweat and tears were, lilies grew out of that. That was a tradition. And, of course, the Easter bunny, symbol of life. I didn't include the Easter beagle. I know some of you might have a preference for him over the bunny. But in the Philippines, where they do the crucifying themselves, they also have what's called the Salubong rite. The statues of Mary and Jesus are brought in the procession to meet together, imagining the first reunion of Jesus and Mary after Jesus' resurrection. Personally, one of my all-time favorite cultural representations of Easter is this book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And finally, Easter Monday is a thing. The day after, it's a holiday in many countries. If you have a particular saint in the Catholic faith especially, and their feast happens to fall on Easter Sunday, well, then they'll have it on this day instead. And you'll have egg rolling competitions, races, and all kinds of feasts. This is where it gets really, really crazy. Smigus Dingus, or Wet Monday, is the name of Easter Monday in Poland. Early in the morning, boys awake girls by pouring a bucket of water on their head and striking them about the legs with long, thin twigs or switches. This is to get the attention of girls they like, right? So girls would get their revenge on Tuesday by throwing dishes and crockery at the boys. This is a thing, honest to goodness. This is a holiday in North Dakota, and in cities, in American cities with large Polish populations like Buffalo, Chicago, Cleveland, I imagine Milwaukee, part of this as well. It's called Dingus Day. They have a huge parade in Buffalo, and this guy is actually carrying a squirt gun. I don't know if you can see that or not, but that's all part of, you know, squirting guns at girls to get their attention on Dingus Day. Okay? This is also the day of the White House Easter egg roll. I just love this picture of the rabbit looking at President Trump like, what in the world are you saying? But this is when they have the Easter egg roll. Okay, I'll race through this and then we'll have Doug come up and close here. I've had this on the slide for 3 weeks and never got around to doing it. Pontius Pilate. What happened to these four people? Pilate got into some trouble for, you see these standards that have effigies on them or statue, little statues on them. He would take these into Jerusalem and they would consider them idols and they would want him to get these idols out of our temple and he would leave them there. Not so much, basically to annoy people is what Josephus and Philo said. He did this just to annoy the people. And so he ambushed a group of Samaritans in about 3 years, 3 to 5 years after the crucifixion. He was sent home to Rome to explain himself to Tiberius, but Tiberius died before Pilate got there. So the new Caesar, Caligula, another piece of work, exiled Pilate to what we now know as France. And so tradition states that Pilate committed suicide in the French town of Vienne, not Vienna, but Vienne. And because they couldn't bury him anywhere without his spirit haunting the place they buried him in. This is a crazy tradition. They buried him in a mountain lake in Switzerland near Lucerne, and it's called Mount Pilatus. And every Good Friday, his spirit emerges from the water and tries to wash its hands. This is crazy Pilate tradition. There are actually a couple of archaeological finds. The Orthodox Church considers him and his wife as saints because in some apocryphal texts, he converts. He sees the error of his ways, and his wife especially. They find a stone that mentioned Pilate's name in the 1960s, and just in November of last year, they found a sealing ring, or they discovered it to be his, that it was found 50 years ago, but they finally cleaned it up and realized that it had his name on it. And then Caiaphas, he makes an appearance in Acts 4. When Peter and John appear before him after they healed a crippled man, you might remember this. And he apparently lived to be an old man because they found his bone box in the 1990s, south of Jerusalem. Herod was also banished to France. I'm just racing through this now. And Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry his cross, they found a burial cave of his in the 1940s that belonged to him and his family. Some of the Gnostics believe that Simon was the one that was crucified instead of Jesus. It's one of the crazy things that they they believed, that it was a mistaken identity. He was transformed to look like Jesus because Jesus, being divine, could not suffer bodily pain. And so Jesus made it so that they mistook Simon for him and crucified him. And one of the texts says that Jesus assumed the form of Simon and stood by laughing at everybody because they had a case of mistaken identity. Not a very kind interpretation. So I want to thank you all. Doug, if you come up, we're going to go ahead and end by hymn 357. I have the words up here. We are going to sing the third verse of Christ Arose. I thought it was a good way to commemorate everything. We need him to stand. You guys could stand.
Yeah, I'm going to stand for
you. You're going to be dismissed after this anyway, so. Thank you, and thank you. You are dismissed.